Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. All you people who are praying for rain, you can stop now. My son graduated from high school last weekend. He has a graduation party, so see if you can pray for rain like after 6 tomorrow. We have a little party for him. Who knows what people are praying for now? It's Friday, and that means it's an Ask the Pastor Day here in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Michael Walther, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, is our guest, one of our regular Friday guys who comes in here and says, okay, bring it on. Give me whatever you got. What are your questions? We'll open up the phone lines here in just a moment. How are you, sir?
I'm doing fine.
Everything's always busy at Good Shepherd. You got anything coming up here?
Let's see. I'm going on vacation in a little while. I'm looking forward to that.
Are you going to be going anywhere?
Yeah, heading down to Texas to the in-laws and to the farm. So always a good
married a Texas
time.
Girl, did you?
You bet. Yeah.
They got a big ranch down there and a big barbecue ready for you?
Oh, I don't know. Actually, probably going to a Cajun restaurant, I think. Oh. That's always a big thrill.
Little
alligator, frog legs, all that kind
of
stuff.
Any VBS coming up or anything?
VBS, July 11th through the 15th. And, yeah, we are gearing for that a lot. We're kind of in our evangelism mode right now putting out a lot of flyers and getting a lot of invitations out for that. So, yeah, we're looking forward to that.
Our numbers here for our Ask the Pastor Bible study, which is an open line program, so come on in, whatever it is that you'd like to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the rain, and always you supply us just when we think everything's falling apart. You always bring to us what we need, and we thank you for that. And so also, in your scriptures, many times your blessings are described to us as being like the rain. We pray that you would bless us as we open our Bibles this morning and read them, study them. Grant that you would give us understanding and faith, inspiration to live the Christian life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We have an email here that I want to talk about, which I find fascinating. I always get, a little stimulation, I think, out of contemplating the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection and all the prophecies that surround that. But this email comes to us from Diane. She says, since I can't call from work, hopefully this email will find its way to you to answer a question. It has to do with these verses. One of the things, by the way, that I think that it's kind of fun to promote here is that people who send us emails like this, we ask the question here on Ask the Pastor and get what we hope is a fine response, which is what we've always gotten in the past. And then I can email her back and say, you'll find the answer to your question archived at KFUO.org. And if you click this link, I give her the link and bingo, there she is. So technology, again, is very helpful. She says the question has to do with these verses, John 20:16-17. Here are the verses. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now here are two verses from the 23rd chapter of Luke. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. She goes on to say the Luke passages are on Friday. Of course, that's the thief on the cross to whom Jesus made that promise. The passages in Luke are on Friday, but the John passages are on Sunday. So on Sunday, Jesus said to Mary that he did not ascend to the Father yet, but on Friday, the robber was to be in paradise with him today. I was under the impression that paradise was heaven. and that the Father was in heaven. My question is, what is meant by ascending to the Father? Later, Thomas could touch Jesus, but that was before Ascension Day. This is a pretty good question.
That is a good question. I think this will go down in my Ask the Pastor questions as a classic here. Usually, the issue with Mary is kind of a history to this passage. It's caused a lot of questions that people have asked. Maybe I could begin with a little bit of that history. First of all, the old King James translated this Jesus saying to Mary, "Do not touch me." So there were often a lot of questions about what does this mean in relationship to Thomas. Jesus let Thomas touch him, but Mary is not to. But now the better translation is, "Do not hold me," or "stop clinging to me." The idea that Jesus is saying to Mary is that there are things to do. You have a job to do. I want you to go and testify about me. And you are not with me in heaven yet, so, you know, clinging to me and holding on to me. That's why he tells Mary to go and tell the disciples. Now, in Luke, with the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I don't exactly know how to bring these passages all together here, because it could mean that, well, this thief, he's going to die on the cross and he's going to be in heaven. So if he's in heaven, does that mean that heaven is, Christ is absent from heaven entirely in every possible manner and way until he ascends into heaven? I don't think that's probably the case. I think it's some of this might be resolved in thinking about Jesus being the incarnate, being in the flesh, and that I don't know that being in the flesh necessarily prevents him from being in heaven. Or we could throw in the descent into hell here. That typically is a question that often comes up like this. How can Jesus be in one place or two places at the same time? And we would just have to say that has to do with him being true God at as well as being true man.
When I read this question, which is a very good question, the one thought I had was that when he said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," I thought that that might mean that he was referring to that specific event, which was coming, 40 days later, which we call the Ascension.
Mm-hmm.
And we shouldn't confuse that with him dying on the cross and then moving, as all people do, all men do, from this existence. I mean, when we die, we're not going to cease to exist. We're going to move from this existence into that supernatural realm.
Right.
And he will be the only one, I think, whoever ascended from earth into heaven. The rest of us move into eternal existence through death.
Right.
And he did that.
Mm-hmm.
And those two things are not the same. So it would be, in my mind, it would be entirely consistent for him to die and move into eternal existence, be with the Father, see the thief on the cross in paradise and say, "See, I told you so," descend into hell, proclaim his victory there to the captives and all those things, then rise again on Sunday morning, looking forward to that event that we call the Ascension that he's referring to here when he talks to Mary. And is that?
Yeah, I think that's probably the best way to take it. We have to remember that when we're thinking about Jesus, we only see him from our narrow perspective and in our context. But Jesus, being true God, he has a wider context. There could be many things going on in the background, as you just described, and that's what I would have to do. I'd just have to say, This is a mystery that we can probe a little bit, but in the end, we just have to take the scriptures and believe them, even though they may present to us things that, that it appears certainly to be more of a paradox the more you narrow it down to simply what fits with our context. But if you look at it and think of it, you know, in all the possibilities that Jesus, being true God, could bring about, then I guess we can understand it.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe somebody listening to us has a different perspective or would have a different answer to this question. You're welcome to do that. Let's take this caller. Hi, Liddell. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Okay. I heard someone say that Mary is the mother of God. I find that difficult to say. She didn't give birth to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. She gave birth to God the Son of God, Jesus. So help me, please. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for the call. Good question.
That phrase was brought up in the history of the church because of a debate over Jesus. And what happens sometimes is that because heretics try to drive wedges, you know, in Scripture and create unnecessary interpretations, sometimes Christians have had to really force the issue a little bit. And she's right in saying that Jesus is the Son of God, but that doesn't make him anything less than God. This was the issue back in the Arian controversy. There were Christians, they had turned away, drifted away from Scripture, and they would say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but they didn't mean by that what the Scriptures have always meant, and that is that Jesus is still true God, equal with the Father. And so the Christians would then say that, to what did Mary give birth? Just to a man? Okay, the man and the Son of God, but still they were holding on to this idea that he is less than God. He's some kind of sub-God or something of that nature. And so to press them hard to face up with what the Scripture says, they said, did not Mary give birth to God? You know, that's the context. That's the situation. Mary is the mother of God in the sense that the child that she bore is fully God and in the flesh. And so that's where that term comes from. And if somebody takes that phrase and says, well, this builds Mary up, that's not the purpose of it at all. It was done to defend the truth of Scripture that Jesus is true God, equal to the Father. And therefore, Mary brings the true God into this world in the flesh. That doesn't mean, they weren't saying that she created God by her birth, not at all, but she did create, or God created through her, God in the flesh, fully true God. And that's where that term comes from. Luther and the Lutherans firmly hold on to that phrase and use it in that same sense, that it's used to defend the true nature of Jesus as being true man and true God.
I think one of the things that you discover if you delve a little bit into church history over these 2,000 years is that some of the errors that we now know challenge the church, or some of the false teachings that are now around, were around hundreds of years ago. Sometimes we think that these are new expressions,
right,
of, but and then you find out what they were dealing with this exact same problem in 300 AD. As a pastor who teaches, I guess you teach an adult inquiry class from time to time, do
mm-hmm.
you not? You bring people in and you say, okay, here is what we teach at Good Shepherd Collinsville as the proper perspective on biblical truth, and it's pretty detailed. It's pretty refined. It's not general. It's pretty specific, and here it is. What are you finding when people come and begin to take on this teaching? Do they need to be brought a long way to to where you are? Are they mostly pretty close and just need to be adjusted a little bit?
You get a variety. You get quite a spectrum. I have typically a few people who really are struggling, and they wrestle around. It takes a lot of time. They come through the classes 2, 3, you know, maybe 4 times over the course of 5, 6 years, that type of thing. We get others who I wish they would be a little more concerned about it, because I think sometimes people just want to join the church.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'll just, whatever you say, you know, I'll accept that. And I'm always battling against that attitude. It's hard to work with that one.
When you recognize that, do you, how do you, and you say, oh, that person there, I know that person isn't really paying all that much attention. They just want to get to that confirmation Sunday or whatever it is and get it over with. Do you deal with that, or do you just...
Well, the key word there is recognize. That's hard to recognize. I sometimes feel like I suspect it a little bit, but I can't look into somebody's heart. And
yeah.
I do talk about it, though. I do talk about, in the course of the instructions, I just, you know, remind people, these are the things we believe. These are important things. Don't just accept them because I'm telling you to accept them. Look at the Bible and ask yourself, is this what the Bible teaches or not? And, you know, just to encourage them as much as I can to be honest with the Word of God.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. Come on in with your questions. Let's talk to Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, as far as being that, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise, couldn't Jesus easily say that as the triune God, that, you know, he says, I and the Father are one. And he could say that as being the Father and the Holy Spirit and the second person of the Trinity all in one. Plus, right. He fills the whole world anyway.
Yeah, and I think that there's so much there that we can't get a hold of or comprehend or explain. You're right. Because Jesus became the Son of God in the flesh, does that eliminate him in any way from heaven? It's something we just have to accept. As this is why Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom, and that's what these things are, and we can't understand them fully.
Okay, Jack?
Oh, yes, thanks a lot.
All right, thanks for the call, Pastor Walder. As it pertains to this time when Jesus was on the cross, I heard an interesting theory. And for all I know, you'll say, well, that was invented in the 4th century and that was rejected as a heresy by the church. I don't know. Maybe it's a new theory, maybe it's old. But here's basically the way it goes. And it's designed to address the 3 days and 3 nights comment that Jesus made about, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth,
mm-hmm.
something like
mm-hmm.
that. And the theory is that what Jesus was referring to there was not his actual physical presence in the grave behind the stone, but a more or less 3-day period where he was abandoned by his Father. Now, most of us, I think, sort of assume that somewhere between 9 a.m. in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, those hours when Jesus was on the cross, that his Father turned his back on him. And then he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, in reaction to that. But this theory goes that the abandoning of Jesus actually began on Thursday night. It actually began when Jesus dipped the bread into the wine or vinegar or whatever it is that they dip, and looked at Judas and said, what you do, do it now. What you're going to do, do it now. And John makes the comment, something like, Judas left, and it was night. And the darkness of hell and separation from the Father settled on Jesus at that point, and then, of course, they leave that. They cross the Kidron Valley. They go to the Mount of Olives, where he is in great agony, where his sweat is like drops of blood. And basically, the 3 days and three nights begins there, Thursday into Friday, Friday into Saturday, Saturday into Sunday. And that helps explain the comment 3 days and three nights. As opposed to just thinking about it in terms of that time in the grave.
Well, there's a few little problems with that. One is that in Gethsemane, angels came and ministered to him, and you can't say God abandons him there if angels are ministering to him. I don't think we need to go there. That whole issue of 3 days and three nights, it was a part. There was a part of 3 days and three nights, and I don't know if we are expected to see something like exactly three 24-hour days. I don't know if that's that important. I don't know how we need to look at it that way. He was in the grave a part of 3 days, and so I think that's the main thing that we need to look at. I think the Hebrew view of looking at a day and what it, you know, that sometimes the part serves as the whole, and it's just the language. They didn't always break it down like we do, you know. Well, it was 1 hour in a day or something like that. They just made the reference, you know, 3 days, three nights. So they were referring to 3 days, I think. You know, I would leave it at that. Wouldn't worry about that.
Boy, it'd be nice if, I guess, we could not wring our hands over some of these questions. Obviously, it's not an issue for you, but I can't believe that you haven't gone through your ministry where that hasn't come up somewhere, and it's obviously a very troubling thing for somebody maybe in a Bible class or in adult inquiry class.
Well, I think it is important for us to see how Jesus is using Scripture there when he refers back to Jonah, and how we need to take care and how we use Scriptures as well. Jesus is referring to Jonah as something to be as a kind of a type. You know, Jonah went in the belly of the fish, and he is going to be in the grave. And we just need to realize that I don't. There are times when we can pin everything down neatly like we like to, and there are other times when we just can't. But Jesus said it. That's good enough for me. And if he said it, and that's the way we're supposed to understand it, then that's okay.
All right, it's time for us to take our bottom-of-the-hour break here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Michael Walther is with us here today. And if you'd like to join us here on the program, you're welcome to do that. I see we have callers standing by. Elva, if you'll hang on through the break, we'll get to you right after these upcoming 4 minutes. Our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You don't necessarily have to address what we've already been talking about here on our Bible study program. You can raise a new issue if you would like. So come on board, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Most everyone agrees that there's something wrong with the modern educational system. But what is the solution? Has the real purpose of a civil education been lost? Can education today be improved by looking at education in the past? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss classical education with Pastor Joel Brondos.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday I talked about what I called some of the most troublesome verses in the New Testament. I said then that the preacher to the Hebrews wanted his students to understand that God's Word has much more to teach them than what they know, regardless of their level of maturity. This is how he puts it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Today I'd like to use William Barclay as my tour guide to talk about what that list of elementary doctrines tells us about what is contained in what some believe to be the early Christian catechism. The first three of these six chief parts of Christian doctrine are summarized by Barclay in this way. Repentance from dead works. He sees these as immoral, selfish, godless, loveless, and soiled actions that lead to death. They also could be the works that defile someone and separate him from God, or they could be works that have no connection to character. Faith that looks to God. This could mean that a Christian does not look to his own achievement for salvation, but solely to the grace of God. Teaching about washings. Now, this could mean the importance of taking one's baptism and commitment to grow in the faith seriously. Another way of saying this is you must erect a fuller faith on the basis of what you have already laid down. The other three chief parts we'll talk about on Monday. Lord, help us to see the need to remember the foundation of the faith we receive from our parents and teachers, but then to grow up into the Lord from where we are today. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who would have all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And of course, that includes us. Amen.
The AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week is Bethlehem Lutheran Church on Farron Road, just south of Highway 50 in southern Illinois. 2 Corinthians 4:5 captures the goal of preaching at Bethlehem, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ will be preached and honored this Sunday as the members of Bethlehem gather in their 10 a.m. worship service to observe their 100th anniversary as a congregation. Pastor Ryan Willis extends a personal invitation to you to join the congregation on this special occasion.
All right, let's pick up where we left off. Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Michael Walder here for Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us on the air. Elva, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm good.
That's good. I have a question.
I should say I'm well. Sorry. There is a little distinction there. Whatever.
Okay. Last week, my husband and I went to St. Louis Seminary, the Concordia Seminary, because it was his 50th anniversary of graduation. And there were a number of very good speakers there. And one of the speakers, who I believe is from the seminary, talked about how preachers now should try to understand the culture that is now going on with especially young people, and how they don't necessarily relate to all the old ways. And I went up and asked him now, I said, as a nurse, can we talk about God's DNA? And would that not solve, but to me it opens up a whole thing, God's creation, when God made man out of clay and breathed into him, that was when man was given a living soul, God's breath. And then with the birth of Jesus, we have the Spirit descending on Mary, and Jesus is born with God's, at least part of God's DNA plus the human DNA. Then we have Pentecost, where the wind comes and the lights of fire, and it's talked about now that our we are baptized and have faith in Christ Jesus, who's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are now a new creation. You might say where all the people in the world, Jews, Gentiles, and everyone, is now brought in to the building of a brand new church. And this church, instead of calling it brick by bricks, can we, in the modern terminology, use this word?
Let me ask you, let me ask you what you mean by God's DNA, because I know that you don't mean that God has
fine rain
and all those things.
God is a spirit, and we know that somehow he brought Jesus into this world, but also that he has also been working in us, and there's more going on with, we always talk we have a body and soul, and the soul goes to heaven and waits for the body, and then we will be incorporated again into a glorious, mysterious life in heaven. And I'm not using the DNA as we would use it for the human genes. But now, just this, whatever this mysterious creation that God has been doing with us, to me, as a nurse, I can understand just that terminology of the joining of Jesus into us through baptism, communion, the Word of God, all of that working this way for eternal life.
I think you had Pastor Walder thinking here a little bit.
Well, we've had this question.
Well, that's what the other guy said. I'm sorry to interrupt, but the other person said he would have to think about it for a while.
All right.
I know we've had that. A similar question came up a couple of years ago. Somebody asked about, well, what kind of DNA did Jesus have?
Yeah.
And I didn't know how to answer that question then. I would say that whatever DNA he had, it was very miraculous. That's all I can say. But it was fully human. And just to bring up DNA, I think is interesting because it does force us to think about that Jesus is fully human, you know, that he wasn't just a figment of people's imagination. You know, there's been that controversy in the church in the past. He was fully human. He John says we touched him, we handled him,
and probably if he had needed a blood transfusion, he would have had a blood type. He would have had a blood type.
Right. Yeah. Blood type, a fingerprint. You just, you know, you can imagine all those different things. And it just reminds us that it's an awesome mystery that Jesus could be fully human, just as we are, and yet fully God at the same time.
Well, see, to me, I can see how DNA can be joined and split. And I'm not saying that all of God's was put into us, but that he is working this new creation now the last 2,000 years, and that's the whole reason why we are to go out and preach and all that business.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever this is.
I don't know how much it helps, but Paul does talk about Jesus being the second Adam. You know,
yes.
We could bring up Adam's DNA. You know, what kind of DNA did he have? You know, he didn't have a DNA formed like ours is normally formed because he didn't have a mom and a dad. And so and Jesus is also a mystery like that, like Adam. So whatever their DNA is like, then I guess we'll just have to again, put that over there in that category of this is a mystery of the
Fun
kingdom
to think
of heaven.
About, Bill. Fun to think about. Good question, Elva. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling on a car phone. Hi, Jean, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor. I have another one to think about.
Boy, we're stretching our minds today.
I am. I'm testing you. If Jesus was not crucified, would he have died of old age?
That's a good question. No, I don't think so, because he had no sin. So there was no, he would have been the one fulfillment of that promise, which you find in the Bible, obey God and you will live. And he would have been the one person that could have demonstrated the truth of that promise. That's the way I would look at that.
So do you think he'd have gotten old and wrinkled? And I mean, he did mature. He started as a baby. He grew into manhood.
Right. Did you know,
do you think he would have gotten to a point where he just would have stopped
and that,
maturing? Or?
That reminds me of other questions. Was Jesus ever sick? Did he have colds? you know, that type of thing, too. Which that would have... He probably did some of those things simply because he allowed himself to experience those things. That all is part of his humiliation. I guess another way to rephrase this is that Jesus wouldn't have had to have grown old.
I was wondering if he hit his thumb with a hammer, if he were
right,
a real carpenter.
Right.
You'd have to do that once in a while, wouldn't you?
Right. Well, that would tie in with the humiliation of Jesus, that he allows himself to suffer the curse of sin. And you always think of that suffering as being totally isolated to the cross, but it's not. There's more to it than that. Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. You know, he endured a lot of hardships. His incarnation, his birth itself, is the beginning of his humiliation. The poor circumstances of his birth, all of these things. His being hungry, his being thirsty. He wouldn't have had to have been hungry, he wouldn't have had to have been thirsty, but he allowed himself to, in order to put himself in our place.
And when he was crucified, there's no reason to believe that he experienced anything less than the pain and agony that any of the rest of us human beings mm-hmm. would have experienced under the same circumstances.
That, too, is a hard thing for us to fathom. I remember as a boy, this is kind of the things that you think about. You don't realize you're actually thinking in terms of heresy, but, you know, I thought...
Mike Walder, boy heretic.
Yeah, you know, I was thinking to myself, you know, that
oops,
that how God says, you know, that we should look to Jesus. You know, he's the first fruits. He rose from the dead. Don't be afraid of death and all of these things. And yet I'm thinking to myself, you know, Jesus died. He was, you know, dead for a part of 3 days, and then he rose again. You know, that's not really quite the same thing, because I'm going to die and, you know... Who knows? It may be a long, long time before I'm ever resurrected. And yet, you know, it is the same thing. And the way I kind of struck onto this was, dead is dead. And it doesn't matter whether you're dead one day or whether you're dead 1,000 years. Dead is dead. What if a doctor came to you, Chuck, and said, Chuck, we've got a new procedure. And what we're going to do is we're going to have to kill you. We're going to have to let you die for 3 days, but we promise that we will we'll bring you back to life again.
I said, get back to me on that.
Yeah, right. I mean, what would it take for you to do that? You'd have to have faith. You'd have to have faith in the doctor that they could actually do that. And that's what Jesus had. He had faith that even though he would die, yet he would live. And that's what he's teaching us. Believe in God, in his promises. Have faith, and you won't be afraid of dying. You know that God will, like the great physician, bring you back to life again.
Here's a call from McCook, Nebraska. Harold here on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I have a question for you. You're talking about Jesus and his capabilities and his powers and his human abilities and his godly abilities. And I've asked this question of local pastors, and I've never really received a direct answer. And the question is, when Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, did he raise himself from the dead because of the powers he had of God, or did God Almighty raise him, or would have Jesus had the power to raise himself?
That is a good question. I'm trying to hunt up here as fast as I can. I know there's a Bible passage there's a few Bible passages that can help us. I think it, let's see.
Pastor Walder is a laptop pastor.
I got it here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ.
Okay.
So there's a passage that talks about God.
God the Father would have raised Jesus
from the dead.
Right. But do you think that Jesus, being God, could have raised himself?
I suppose so. And I'm
if God the Father and the Son are one, as Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, how can you separate the two? And I mean, I can see where when Jesus goes into, as we read in Matthew this week, goes into the little girl who passed away and took her by the hand and raised her up. That's him doing that for her. But God the Father and God the Son are one, are they not? So how can you say that one is not participating in the activity of the other?
That I don't know. That's a question I needed to have clarified, and I'm not sure that it has been, really, other than the fact that the 1 Corinthians reference does shed a little light on that part of it.
That's the only thing I can really point to. I suppose you could go the other way. Jesus raises himself, but since the scriptures do speak in that way, I would prefer to just say God, God raises
him. Isn't there a scripture that said, where Jesus says something like, I have the power to lay down my life
and to raise
I
it
have
up
the
again.
Power to take it back up again.
That's in John, right.
Doesn't that seem to suggest that Jesus
could have
is initiating his resurrection?
Yeah, it would seem to, that it could be looked upon that way.
Okay, thank you very much.
I guess we didn't fix it for you, did we, Harold?
You shed a little light on it, but it isn't picture perfect, but it's better.
All right, thanks.
Thank you. Bye.
See, I think we get in, I don't know, here I am just talking, and what do I know? Pretty much nothing. But I just think we get into some trouble when we start trying to draw bright lines between the work of the Father and the work of the Son, and certainly we believe in three persons, and we think of the Father in terms of creative activity. We think of the Son in terms of redemptive activity. We think of the Spirit in terms of sanctified activity. But, you know, the Bible is pretty clear that the Father spoke and created the world. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus was present and active in creation. And the Spirit was active in creation. And so can we say that one or two of the three of them was not? No, we can't. And then I think we start trying to pull fine threads on and go anywhere.
It's kind of interesting you mention that, because in John 10, where Jesus uses that terminology, John 10, 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. But listen to this. This command I have received from my Father. So even though Jesus talks about himself having power, the context is with the Father there. So, I liked your comment there. Let's be careful about drawing these lines between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's going to only get us into trouble.
The distinctions are fine, I think. Well, maybe too fine for us to...
The Bible is an important thing about the doctrine of the Trinity in general, and that is that while we might say the Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the Sanctifier, they are all God, and they all are participants in that work, even though the Bible may present us with the idea that one is more closely associated with that than another.
So we can't say that the Father has no real interest or activity in terms of sanctification. We can't say that.
One person illustrated it this way. He said, if you could imagine a mother and a grandmother and a daughter all fitting a wedding dress, you know, one person's wearing the dress, but the others are right there preparing it and making the dress. They all make the dress, but one might be the one that actually wears it or something like that.
You know,
they're all involved.
Different perspective.
Yeah.
All right, where are we going next? We're going to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you. I got two questions. I hope I don't complicate this too much.
Oh, go ahead.
Hey, in 1 Peter, when it talks about when Jesus went to hell and declared victory over death, the sin of death and the power of the devil, and it talks about those who were in the flood. Now, I was just wondering, surely that doesn't leave out the idea that those that died before the flood or after who weren't faithful believers, they would also have been witnessed to by Jesus. Am I correct in that?
Okay, let me see if I understand your question. Jesus or Peter uses the example of the people that died in the flood.
Right.
I don't think he's talking about the disobedient. These were people who were formerly disobedient. There were people before the flood who were obedient. I think Adam and Eve.
By faith.
By faith, right. They were believers. But there were, the story of the Bible is that by the time we get to the flood, there was such a majority of wicked people that we finally came down to Noah and his family. And they apparently were about to be destroyed by these wicked people. And so Peter says that the flood waters saved Noah by destroying the wicked people around him. That doesn't mean that there weren't believers before that time. Does
okay,
that make
then,
sense?
Well, here's a question, too. Well, I've got actually another question. I better not get too much into this. But because people lived a lot longer, I guess
I knew that
many
was
of them
coming.
Who were alive after maybe Cain and his wife gave birth, there might have been some that were even still alive during the flood. Is that possible?
Yes, that I have some charts back at my office. I know that where we've listed out the ages of the people and how close they get to the flood itself. And it is pretty amazing how you know close they come to it, but if I recall, you know that I can't think of anybody that I would have classified as a believer,
right?
That would have died in the flood.
Okay, can I ask you one more question, real quick?
Very quick.
When Jesus said "I am," the expression that he used, was it any different than like if Peter said "I am I'm a fisherman," or his dad would have said "I'm a carpenter"? I'll hang up and listen to the rest of the question. Thank you.
Yeah, the phrase "I am" that Jesus uses that's so controversial, it was just the ordinary way of saying "I am," but it's the context that really determines.
Before Abraham was,
I am. Yeah, that's the key. And it's true. We have to be careful. We can't just look at every "I am" in the Bible and say, "Oh, this is a reference to Yahweh."
On that day when he said that,
mm-hmm.
in the context that he used, did he communicate something provocative to his hearers?
Yes, he definitely did, because his hearers wanted to stone him, and they knew what he meant when he used it in that way. But it is just the ordinary term that would have been used to describe "I am," "I exist," that type of thing.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Eleanor, you're up next on the Bible study. Are you there? Eleanor? Looks like Eleanor's moved on. I'll put Eleanor on hold here, and let's go to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah. He brought a scenario a while ago about a doctor saying, we want to put you to death. We've got a new procedure to bring you back to life in 3 days. And when Jesus was in the garden praying and seeking the face of God and asking that this cup, if it was possible, this cup passed from him. Was he thinking about that? Was this part of his? I don't think he had any fear of dying. But do you think his prayer was along those lines of resurrection? And I'd like to ask one more question. John 5 lets me know whenever people ask me if there's any place in the Bible that Jesus Christ professes to be God, that in 6 or 7, I think it's about 6 or 7, maybe more, maybe less, places that he claims equality with God in resurrection and redemption and all this kind of stuff.
John 5?
Yeah.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to hang up and get your comments.
All right, thanks for the call.
Bye.
Right. Well, Jim raises a good question. I mean, I've thought about that. What was his agony in the garden all about? I think it has to begin with the fact that he is about to do what no you know, what's never been done before. And I'm thinking that the agony is about bearing the sins of the whole world. We always have to remember that Jesus' death is a human death. In a way, in one way, it's like any other human being. But in a way, it's not like every other human being either. I'm going to die someday. We're all going to die. And we will die as the just wages of our sin. Jesus dies with the sins of everybody. So, in a sense, he dies for everybody. And if you could somehow compound all the agony of death and pile it onto one person, that's what he was agonizing over.
Or could we say it this way, which I think is exactly the same thing, but coming at it from a different angle? Perhaps Jesus was agonizing in the garden because whatever it means to be separated from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of those mysteries that you and I we're not going to flesh out here today. But whatever that means, because the Father and the Son had never been separated in eternity.
Right.
And never will be again, I presume. But for this moment, that was going to happen. Mm-hmm. Perhaps that separation is far more misery and far more agony.
Absolutely.
Than any scourging, any crucifixion, any death we could even imagine.
That's a good point. That's also part of this, very much part of it. Jesus suffers condemnation, hell. On the cross, and you know that's something
which is separation from God.
Yeah, and that's nothing that a Christian has to fear. You know, I'm not even going to momentarily have to suffer in hell. I don't have that fear.
Thanks
hanging on.
God.
And that, you know, it's awesome when you think about what his death meant and what he was perhaps thinking about in the garden. And then lastly, I wouldn't rule out that from his human nature there was a struggle with temptation there, for all these different reasons. And one of would be, do I trust God that this is all going to be okay? You know,
there may be fire in hell, there may be darkness, there may be demons, there may be worms, but none of it is going to be as agonizing as separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what the scriptures communicate to me anyway.
Right.
And some people say, oh, you know, I'm not so worried about going to hell. Well, you know, all my friends are going to be there.
Oh, my.
You talk about
that's
underestimating.
A frightening thing to think about.
Oh, boy. Hey, thank you, Pastor. Good to see you again.
Glad to be here.
And we will continue on the Bible study on Monday. Paul Clayton will be the host. Pastor Ron Rall will be his guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.